You may be seated. Good morning, church. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. We are currently in a series in the Gospel of John, Gospel according to John. And today we come to chapter 5. As we've been looking, in chapter 1, John showed us five men who gave a very bold witness for Jesus. You have John the Baptist, you have Andrew in chapter 1, you have Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're given several snapshots of Jesus, most famous being him turning the water into wine. And then chapters 3 and 4, you see Jesus in a series of conversations with individuals who are very different from each other. Extremely different from each other, showing how the gospel is applicable to people in all settings, in all socioeconomic groups, men, women. And now in chapter 5, we come to a bit of a new section. All of John is designed to show us Jesus is Messiah for children, for young people, for adults. Now in chapter 5, we enter what we would call a new section of the gospel. Actually, chapters 5 to 7 is a significantly new phase in Jesus' ministry. A significant shift takes place in chapters 5 to 7. Chapters 1 to 4, you see a lot of curiosity about Jesus, and generally you see favorable responses. Starting in chapter 5, it reverses, and we start seeing growing hostility and growing animosity. And a lot of this goes back to Jesus begins to clarify his role, who he is, what he came to do, and he begins to make more and more claims. And we see that here in chapter 5 today, where he's going to make a series of extreme claims. We've been joking a little bit here and there, but just to imagine how extreme these are, imagine your next family reunion or something, your brother-in-law, your mother-in-law, or that crazy uncle, or somebody saying these kinds of things. People have made these claims in history. Most people have turned out to be frauds, obviously. Sometimes we in a church, if you go to church, hear these things and they almost become secondary. We need to step in the shoes today of John and see how radical, how extreme the claims Jesus is making is. So we're going to turn to three things that John shows us in this chapter. And by the way, these claims really start kicking into gear with this healing miracle that he is performing here, which is the third sign, so to speak, that John presents. The three things we see in this chapter, first there is the miracle itself, the cure. There's a man who's cured. And then secondly, but there's a controversy because of when it happens. And then lastly, all of this leads to a series of six claims, minimally six claims Jesus is going to make. So wherever you're at with Jesus, kids, young people, or adults, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, it's not an accident you're here. It's not an accident you're being exposed to these claims today. Because these claims have the ability and actually are the declarations by which our eternal destiny will be decided. So we're going to dive into these one at a time. First, I'm going to look at the cure, sets the stage. We've noticed, and this is the first nine verses of this section, we've noticed that John intentionally builds his gospel around what he calls seven signs. There's really seven miracles. Some scholars say there are eight. Only the first couple are numbered, so we don't know for sure exactly, but we know there's a series of them. The first one is the water into wine in chapter 2. The second is the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, and now we come to the third sign, the healing of a paralyzed man at a public pool. I'm going to start in verse 1. Hope you have a Bible or a device in front of you. Hope you're not texting on it. Hope you're looking at it. And that we have God's word in front of us. Chapter 5, verses 1 and following, we see the cure. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. We've noted there are three annual festivals. All male Jews were required to attend. Now there is in the Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which simply means in Aramaic, the house of mercy, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. These would be pillars that have some kind of an awning on them to provide shade to protect over the water. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. It's a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," interesting, the guy doesn't really say yes or no. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes in down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Location of this miracle is the current site of St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem. It is in what is today called the Muslim Quarter. Let me show you a couple photographs. Becky and I have been here a couple times. We were there last May when we took a group from our church here. Till the 1880s, this place had not been discovered archaeologically. Critics pointed out that this was another fabrication by gospel writers. Until in the late 1880s, it was discovered. And there was actually two pools, twin pools discovered. One was 55 feet long, one was 65 feet long. And there were five colonnades around it. And once again, out of the dirt, the rocks scream forth that this is true. And so you have these pools that were discovered, and again, on the site of St. Anne's Church today. Now, before we move on, the healing is pretty straightforward. Jesus cures this guy. I want to point out two things, two observations that are important when it comes to the miracle of healing and the Bible's teaching on healing and illness and sickness and all that, because this really hits it head on, and we really should spend just a couple minutes on these observations. Number one, the healing mentions nothing of this guy's faith. That's interesting. Why do I say that? Because if you watch one of the most pernicious heresies of our day, it's called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel teaches, it's all over Christian TV, it's on the internet, it's in books. Prosperity gospel teaches God always responds to someone's faith if they believe they're going to be healed. His will for every believer is always health and wealth. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel, although those that teach it don't like that title, but that's what it is. Or the prosperity gospel, you hear it from people like T.D. Jakes, Kenny Copeland, Joel Osteen, and they claim that healing is always dependent on faith, on the person's faith. If anything, if you look at verse 7, this man had frustration and anxiety. It mentions nothing of his faith. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I try to get in, others go down ahead of me." Beyond that, I want you to notice something in verse 14. It's very interesting here. Jesus says to him, "Stop sinning." So he finds him later in the temple complex, runs into him. Verse 14, later Jesus found him in the temple and he said, "You're well again." Yeah, incredible after 38 years. But notice the very next thing he says to him, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." That's almost the exact opposite of what we might think his response would be to this guy. But it does seem to imply, D.A. Carson brings this out in his commentary on John, it does seem to imply that this man's suffering somehow was connected to his personal sin. It does not suggest that all suffering is a result of personal sin. We will see that in chapter 9. That's why you have to weigh scripture against scripture to make sure you get a full picture. But in the Bible, hear this, sometimes disease and sickness and illness is connected to personal sin. Sometimes it is not. The Bible reminds us we live on a fallen planet. We live on a dangerous planet. But it's interesting that the prosperity gospel, which is a heresy, and then Bible-believing Christians, evangelicals, sometimes go to opposite extremes on this, and they both end in the wrong place. Prosperity teaching says that it's always God's will to heal, and it's always dependent on faith. And so there's this always connection. And then you sometimes have Bible-believing Christians who say, well, no, there's never a connection between your sin and illness. Whereas prosperity teachers say there's always a connection between sin and illness. Both end up in the wrong direction. And it's important to understand here, sometimes a person's faith is mentioned, sometimes it is not. Sometimes it is indicated sin brought about their condition, sometimes it is not. The point is you can't predict what God's going to do. That's the point. Second observation I want to make, which is also tied into this. Jesus, notice, did not heal everyone at this pool. If you look at verse 3, first of all, it tells us there were a lot of people there. There were a great number of disabled people that used to lie there, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. It would be a natural place to gather. It clearly was evident that there was a belief that the waters there had healing powers and properties like hot springs today and stuff. A lot of people go to these, and sometimes there may be healing powers. But notice in verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was. Why? Because Jesus slipped away into the crowd that was there. He healed the man, and then he left. And what it becomes clear in this situation and in others in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't heal everybody all the time. He healed this individual for purposes known to him, and then it says he slipped away. He chose this man for his own reasons. So the Bible would teach this. There are times when God sovereignly chooses to heal, and there are times when God sovereignly chooses not to heal for his reasons, for his glory, for our good. And the point is, we should ask for it. The Bible invites us to pray for it. Too many Christians run to the doctor before they pray. But we have to be careful not falling into the heresy of, well, this, always that. And so, again, God is not predictable. He's good. He can be trusted. He is all-powerful. And he sometimes heals, and he sometimes does not. And that is the point, because sometimes you see different responses in the Gospels that can get confusing. The Bible is very clear about all of this. In fact, it's very interesting. God takes credit for our health. He takes credit for what's going on in our bodies. You come to a verse like Exodus 4:11, where God takes direct credit. Sometimes we want to back away from these kind of verses. Sometimes we want to say, we want to try to couch them, or that's not what's really being said. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, as Moses here, the Lord talking to Moses. Moses is complaining to God that he didn't want to be God's spokesman, that he can't speak well, that he stutters, and I'm not the guy. And it says this, Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, who is it that gave human beings their mouth? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I find comfort in that, the fact that God knows the details of our life. He knows our pain. He knows exactly what we're going through, and he is involved. God did not heal Moses, by the way, of his speech impediment. He did not heal Mephibosheth's crippled feet. And then you come to the Apostle Paul, the great apostle. Some of us know that in 2 Corinthians, he mentions an affliction he had. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something that was annoying, something that was painful in his life. Could have been physical, emotional, spiritual, could have been all the above. But whatever it was not a pleasant thing, and it was an annoying affliction, and it was an ongoing affliction in his life. And he says three times, I beg God to take it away. And he did not. Some of you may be in that case this morning. You may be going through something that's very painful and afflicted, and you're pleading with God. God's answer to Paul was this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Meaning that if God does choose to afflict for a season or permanently, he is doing it ultimately as a theater to display his glory. And as we trust him, he will give his grace, because his answer is, it will be sufficient for you in that situation. That leads us to the controversy, verses 10 to 16. What's the controversy? Well, the controversy is that Jesus healed on the Jewish Sabbath, which was on Saturday. The Sabbath has now switched after the resurrection to Sunday. The word Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday or Sunday. It just means stop. It's rest day. It's stop day. But because he did this and because it violated some of the Jewish traditions around the Sabbath, they jumped on him and jumped all over him for it. So if you look at verse 10, for example. So the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to pick up your mat on the Sabbath or to carry it." Drop down to verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Okay, now what's up with that? Could you not carry your mat on the Sabbath? What could you do? Well, we talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very revered religious leaders in Jesus' day. Today, we kind of talk about them in kind of a negative tone. Back in that day, they were very revered. They were highly looked up to. And they came up with a whole series of very strict rules about what people could do or not do on the Sabbath. For example, they said you couldn't pick up your mat on the Sabbath. Well, that was not, just to be clear, that was not forbidden in the Old Testament on Sabbath. It was forbidden in the Mishnah, which are the collected oral traditions. So what's the deal with the Sabbath and what was permitted and not? Well, a quick reminder that the Sabbath is both a gift and a command in the Old Testament. Where did it begin? Just so we think a little clearly on this, so we understand where the Pharisees were off base. It begins in Genesis 2. It begins before there's any Jews. It begins before there's any sin. It begins before there's any Mosaic law. It's a creation ordinance. In other words, it didn't start in the Ten Commandments. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just that Old Testament thing. You hear some Christians talk about it like it doesn't apply anymore. It's in God's top Ten Commandments, but it didn't originate in the Ten Commandments. It is the longest commandment, by the way, in word count, the fourth commandment. But it didn't start in the Ten Commandments. It was reinforced in the Ten Commandments. It goes back to creation. It was binding, by the way, in Genesis 2 on Adam and Eve. It is binding on the world. It's very clear. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, as the Old Testament moves on and the oral traditions piled up, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they started coming up with all sorts of extra requirements about the Sabbath, as we are prone to do. Our default is law. Our default is come up with rules. The Pharisees eventually established 39 categories of forbidden activities. Not 39 forbidden activities, 39 categories of forbidden things you could or could not do on Sabbath. And as such, in the Gospels, Jesus was pretty critical of the Pharisees. Why? Because he said, look it, you've weaponized one of God's gifts. You've weaponized the Sabbath. It is a command and a gift God gave to the human race to reset, reboot the week. It's designed for rest and for worship. It is still binding on the human race. But Jesus said, you're using it to the Pharisees. He said, you're using it to choke the life out of people. In Mark 2:27, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, for us. It's a gift. It's a command, but it's a gift. In that sense, really, every command is a gift. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so that's why you'll see every so often in the Gospels, Jesus poking the bear. He will do things to intentionally violate common Jewish traditions and customs that have become set in stone. And he uses that to show what the gift was and what it's not. But he never says, this is important, Jesus never abolishes the Sabbath principle. The New Testament never abolishes the Sabbath principle. The fourth commandment, the rest day, is still in force. In fact, if you go back even just 100 years and read any sermons, you will see that across the spectrum. Somehow today, a lot of Bible-believing Christians kind of like, oh, that's Old Testament. Nobody said that 100 years ago. Everybody understood it's one of the commandments. It's in force. But what was Jesus critical about? That the Pharisees had added so much tradition to it, they were choking the life out of people. And here is one of the examples. All right, that brings us to the claims. So you have the cure, and then you have it done on the Sabbath on purpose. I think Jesus probably did it on purpose then, just to poke the bear, so to speak, and point out the hypocrisy. of the Pharisees. And now we come to his claims. And this is where you start seeing this new section in John's gospel, where the claims of Jesus start ramping up. And so hostility is going to start ramping up. And it's going to start getting more and more intense until his execution and his murder. So from verses 17 now, if you're newer with us, we just take the Bible chunk by chunk, section by section, paragraph by paragraph, because we believe this is the inspired word of God. So that's why we spend so much time in our classes and in our Sunday school and on Sunday morning walking through the scriptures, because these are the words of God to us. And so now we come to the next section, the final section of this chapter, verses 17 to 47, where we're going to see at least six major claims now. These are extreme claims Jesus is going to make. And they are powerful claims. Now, others have made these kind of claims. Understand that. He's not the only person in history, obviously, who's made these kind of claims. But everyone else has proved to be a fraud. You have all sorts of people throughout history that have made all kinds of claims. 1820, Joseph Smith claimed that he had a vision from the angel Moroni to start the Latter-day Saints Church. The only problem is Joseph Smith practiced sorcery, and he was sexually immoral. So his claims were not to be followed. In the 1830s, there's a man a lot of you probably never heard of. His name was George Baker. He earned the nickname Father Divine. And he walked around and made very grandiose claims. And he actually said, I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God in human flesh. And then Father Divine died. So that was the end of that. In the 1970s, some of you are familiar with Jim Jones, who claimed to be a prophet and then the Son of God, and led a sexual cult and a crazy cult, and led tragically, demonically to 900 people drinking poisoned Kool-Aid. Even became a phrase now in Western culture, oh, they've drank the Kool-Aid. In the 1990s, you had a very famous case right now on Netflix. There's an interesting series on David Koresh. Vernon Howell was his real name, who claimed to be a prophet, and then he claimed to be the Son of God, and he led dozens to their death. That people make claims is nothing new. The question is it backed up by a life of godliness, and is it backed up by what they did? And is it affirmed by others? And so we're going to see these claims. These are extreme. And I'm going to make a statement as we go into the six claims, and I'm going to make a statement as we come out of the six claims, because this is critical. So what's my statement? Here it is. Declarations like these demand a decision. I don't know why you came this morning, and I don't know where you're at with Jesus, but the fact you're here is not an accident. And the information you're going to hear right now is some of the most important that you will ever be exposed to, whether you know Christ or don't know Christ, or this is brand new to you. Declarations that you're going to hear made by Jesus demand a decision. These are not fence-sitting kinds of statements. You can't hear these and just say, oh, well, you know, whatever, the phrase of our generation, whatever. You can't say that. You have to make a choice, and Jesus is very clear in his preaching and teaching. Your decision and my decision about these claims will make all the difference for eternity. And so with that, let's dive in. I'm going to take them in order as they come. First claim in verses 17 to 20 is the claim that he is equal with God. Verses 17 to 20. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, that doesn't sound to us quite like that claim. However, in a Jewish context, in a culture that's very monotheistic, that never spoke of God this way, John's going to tell us what this means. That's why we got to go to his cue here. Verse 18, for this reason, notice, they tried all the more to kill him. Why? Well, in their eyes, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. You didn't talk this way as a Jew. And then John makes the comment. This is John's commentary, the last phrase here. So what's the last phrase in verse 18? He's calling God his own Father, comma, and then what's John say? making himself equal with God. And this equalness with God will become more and more explicit as you go throughout John's gospel. Making himself equal with God. Look at verse 19. Jesus uses this double truly statement, or truly, truly, some translations say, or in Greek it's amen, amen. And it's not that all of Scripture's not true. It's to draw our attention every once in a while. Jesus will do this, like, really pay attention here. Amen, amen, I'm telling you something. Focus on this. What Francis Schaeffer used to say, truth with a capital T. Pay attention. This is really, really urgent. And so in verse 19 and 20, Jesus gave them this answer to the charge that he's God. Truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Then notice verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Notice the statement. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. What's the point? We're being given a glimpse. Understand here. Young people, understand this. We're being given a glimpse right here into the very nature of the Godhead. And the Bible reminds us that God is love. We're told that. John tells us that in 1 John. And here we learn something very important about where the origin of that love is. We learn that this love begins in the very nature of the triune God. That's what verse 20 is showing us here. In other words, God's overflowing love begins in his nature, not towards us. It begins towards who? The Father's love begins towards his Son. Then it extends and overflows towards us. And it's a reminder of something the Bible drives home over and over and over, and that is this: God's foremost passion is for his own glory, the glory and love he has within the triune nature of himself. That's where his love begins, and then it emanates out from there to the human race. Second claim. Jesus said he is the giver of life. Again, you have to appreciate how radical each of these is. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. There's another one of these verses that Christians want to try to rearrange, and they want to try to soften it a bit. Jesus is saying very clearly, he is the one who chooses who will have eternal life and who will not. It's the doctrine of election. It's going to become very clear in the next chapter. It becomes extremely clear in chapter 6, as it does in the rest of the Gospel of John. But Jesus is saying here, he's the one who chooses who will be saved. Verse 21. Third claim, verses 22 to 23, he is the final judge. So first we have the claim, he is equal with God, verses 17 to 20. Then he is the giver of life. He's the one who makes the decision on who is saved, verse 21. Now he says he will be the final judge, verses 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to who? Who's he entrusted all judgment to? To the Son. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son, verse 22. So that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he is going to be the final judge someday. That's an incredible claim. That's an extreme claim. It's either true or it's false. There's no in between. That's why you can't sit on the fence. And it's interesting, leads right into the next claim that he holds the power of eternal life. Look at verse 24. And here you get the double truly again. So you got amen, amen, or truly, truly, or very truly. Listen to this, I tell you. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. You see this sent me language all through the Gospel of John. And believes him who sent me has eternal life. and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So claim number four, he holds the power of eternal life. And note something, eternal life begins the moment a person repents and believes. It already has begun in you if you know Christ. Eternal life has begun in you. That's claim number four. So he claims to be equal with the Father. He claims to be the giver of life. He claims to be the final judge. He claims to hold the power of eternal life. And that brings us to the last two claims. Number five, verses 28:5 through 29. Verses 25 to 29. Claim number five, and it is this. He said, my voice will raise the dead. Imagine that. Who says that kind of stuff? Son of God. For example, look at verses 28:9. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. He's speaking in the third person about himself. Will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. That's an incredible claim. Here we come to the great Christian truth of the resurrection of the body, the Greek word soma. The Bible never speaks of resurrection of your soul. The Bible speaks of resurrection of your body. And the Bible teaches that every single person who's ever lived, in fact, Jesus just said it, some will rise to be condemned, some will rise to have eternal life. But the Bible says every human being will rise from the dead and be physically reunited to their body, not resuscitated corpse, but a new body. And either to eternal life and new heaven, new earth, or eternal judgment. Now in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul is writing to true Christians who are feeling oppressed and downtrodden and afflicted. And he makes an incredible statement about that. And he's pointing to this resurrection of the body, this great Christian doctrine that Christians need to focus on more. And Paul says these words, do not lose heart. He talks about a whole series of afflictions that were pressing down on the believers in Corinth. You know, afflicted and persecuted and struggling with illness and all kinds of afflictions. And he says, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, we are. If you have any doubts, just look in the mirror. You're wasting away. I'm wasting away. We are. Then Paul says, don't lose heart though. He's talking to true Christians here. He's talking to those who know Christ. Don't lose heart. Outwardly or we are wasting away, but our troubles are light and momentary afflictions, he says, and are achieving for us an eternal glory. That's the gospel, friends. That's gospel courage. That's what martyrs preach to themselves on the way to martyrdom, on their way to be hung or burned, on their way to be executed and martyred for their faith, they would preach to themselves. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, who wrote his best-selling book 400 years ago, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, said Christians need to preach this to themselves more because it gives gospel courage. And no matter what we're going through, no matter whether it's a week or a month or the rest of our lives, whatever afflictions God puts on us, we preach the resurrection of the body that's coming to ourselves as gospel hope and gospel courage. Final claim is in verses 39 to 47. Verses 39 to 47. So first Jesus says he is equal with the Father. Then he says he's the giver of life, verse 21. Then he says he's the final judge, verses 22 to 23. Then he says he holds the power of eternal life, verse 24. Then he says his voice will actually raise the dead. All will come back to life and be reunited to their body before they face judgment. And now the sixth is that he says, amazingly, the scriptures testify about him. That Moses actually wrote about him. Verses 39 to 47. Let me read verse 39. He said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come. Now look at verses 45 to 47. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Why does he say that? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Verse 46, critical. Please look at it. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's a claim. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, if you're a little bit of a cynic like I am, I'm like, well, where'd Moses write about Jesus? Okay. Let me give you an example. I'm going to take you to one passage, the kind of passage Jesus was likely referring to. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you're in the last book of the Torah, the last book of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of our Hebrew Bible that the Jews revered. And in Deuteronomy 18, you have, I believe, the exact kind of passage Jesus is talking about. And I'll tell you why, after I read it, that I have full authority to say this is exactly the kind of passage he's talking about. Moses wrote about him. Deuteronomy 18, my subheading says the prophet, right ahead of verse 14 there. I don't know what you have in your Bible, but mine says the prophet. That's put in by the editors. And then starting in verse 14, you have this description of this coming prophet. I'm going to read starting in verse 15 down to verse 19. Think of Messiah. Think, who's Moses writing about here? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So this is someone other than prophet Moses. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. Verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God's talking to Moses, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, in this prophet's mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself, verse 19, will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. Who's Moses writing about? Well, we have divine authority from the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching one of the greatest revival sermons in history, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, and he applies it to Jesus. And so we have divine authority to know that is speaking of Jesus. That is but one of the passages Jesus is referring to when he says Moses wrote about him. Again, extreme claims, beloved, radical declarations. And here's the point. I said it up front. I'll say it in the back end. Declarations like these demand a decision. You can't just hear these and say whatever. You have to say, yes, he's telling the truth, or no, I don't believe that. And listen, if he's not telling the truth, then he is committing the same blasphemy that Satan did in Isaiah 14. What did Isaiah tell us that Satan said in chapter 14? He shows us five I wills that Satan made, and among the five, what he says is, I will be like the Most High God. That's blasphemy. Unless you are God. And Jesus would be guilty of the same blasphemy as the devil if what he is saying is not true. But if he's telling the truth in these six extreme claims, and I think there's tremendous evidence he is, tremendous evidence. If he is telling the truth in these six claims, and it's not an accident that you're here today, this is the most important news you could ever hear. Some people come out of churches and they've never heard any of this before. You're here today, you're hearing this. Friends, Jesus is telling us our eternal destiny depends on how we respond to him. That's what Moses said. That's what God said through Moses. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says in a verse we quote a lot around here, John 8:24, when he said, and we'll come to this in a few weeks, he said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Again, we always say it's a little bit awkward English. What's he mean? He's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, when God, Yahweh, spoke through a burning bush to Moses, and he reveals his divine name. And it's connected to the name I Am. Yahweh and I Am come from the same root word. Everybody in Jewish culture knew who I Am was. You didn't say that. You get rocks thrown at you. It's blasphemy. It's claiming to be God in human flesh, unless it's true. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says to the human race, if you don't believe that I am Yahweh, he says you'll die in your sins. Now, what's that mean? Well, the Bible says there's only two ways to die. You can die in the Lord and go to heaven and be on the new earth someday. When our resurrection body comes up, we'll be on new heaven and earth. Or you can die in your sins. And then when your body's resurrected, you will go to judgment in eternal conscious punishment. Those are the only two ways to die, and they are connected to what we believe about Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. All right, for our summons, I want to go to the end of John. I don't do this every week, but I do on occasion, and I promised at the beginning of the series I would do this because this is John's summons. And so every few weeks, we're going to go back to John's summons. He has a summons that is crystal clear. Most books of the Bible have a roundabout way of saying what their summons is. John has a very crystal clear way of saying what his summons is. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He's telling us in no uncertain terms why he wrote his gospel. And it's to push us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John 20, 30 to 31. You can't hear this too much. I can't hear this too much. No matter saved or unsaved. This is a section, these couple verses, that Christians need to go back to over and over and over till the day we drop dead. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John only recorded 7 or 8 for us. But these are written. I compiled these signs, John says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Greek word, Christ. The Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. You know what religion says? Religion says, do something. Do something. The gospel says, believe something. And there's a big difference. The gospel is Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, which is what? Fulfill the law of God and then lay down his life as a sacrifice and then rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. That's the gospel. And the gospel is that any who surrender to him will be forgiven, will be rescued from wrath and raised bodily from the dead to the new heaven and the new earth. The gospel is any sinner who cries out to Jesus to be Savior, even though we are wasting away, will be raised with a new glorious body one day, physical body on a physical earth that is beyond description. The gospel is about God's amazing grace, friends, his vast love, his unbelievable mercy, and his new creation. And so the question as we close, John's question to you as we close, do you know the Lord Jesus as Savior? Have you repented? Have you sought him? Have you surrendered and been overcome by his mercy and accepted and believed that he is Messiah and accepted these claims? And the evidence is what? The evidence that you have been transformed from the inside out by gospel power is that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the evidence of the new life.